We turn in the Word of God to Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 21, and looking this evening at verses 7 down to 17. And our theme this evening is God's justice, providence, and authority. God's justice, providence, and authority. In verses 7 to 11, the Lord deals with the arrangements for a female slave who is sold by her father. The first six verses dealt with a man. Here it is the situation where perhaps due to great poverty, a woman is sold into bond service. But in this case, she is sold not merely as a handmaid, not merely as a maid servant, but also as a wife or concubine, that is, a secondary wife who was both a bondmaid and a wife. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 17, we read the similar passage to what we had in the first six verses. Then thou shalt take an awl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. And also unto thy maidservant thou shalt do likewise. But in this passage, in verse 7, it says, and if a man sell his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. The reason for this apparent contradiction is that in Deuteronomy it's dealing with the daughter who is simply sold as a bondmaid, whereas in this passage it's dealing with the daughter sold as a maidservant, but also with a promise of marriage by the purchaser. That's why there's no contradiction between the two passages. So this is dealing not with the woman who is in the same situation as the man in the first six verses, but with a woman who is sold into servitude, but also receives a promise of marriage from the purchaser. Now, it must be understood that not all that could be done under Old Testament civil law was sinless. That is to say, the civil code is broader than moral law. The fact that something was not a crime in Israel does not automatically mean that it was not a sin. Civil law can never outlaw all sin, because much sin is not even visible. But even in certain aspects of visible, observable sin, it was not always criminalized in Israel. That's simply saying that not everything that is permitted under the civil code without civil sanction, or even without church sanction, is necessarily sinless or within the moral law of God. And the laws of Israel restrained sin. Though some things were not criminalized on account of the hardness of their heart. And therefore, the regulation of bond service is not to be understood as necessarily approving every aspect of that bond service, but it was to restrain bond service so that it did not degenerate into the state that it was practiced in among the pagan nations. And so it was restrained and hemmed in by divine regulation. And the arrangement envisaged here does not necessarily rule out the necessity of the girl's consent to the marital aspect of the transaction. especially as it is envisaged that if the marriage is not followed through later on in the later verses, then compensation is required. So that would envisage that the marriage is something desired by the girl herself. Now, if the purchaser failed then to follow through his promise of marriage, then she can be redeemed or bought back, or be either bought by another Israelite, or else have her freedom purchased by her friends. It's unlikely that the father could do so, because it would probably be poverty that caused him to enter into this in the first place. But the master had no power to sell her to the heathen outside Israel. On the other hand, if he gives the girl to his son in marriage, then he must treat her as a daughter with all the rights of a daughter. Verse 9, and if he hath betrothed her unto his son, he shall deal with her after the manner of daughters. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. So if the son takes another wife besides her, not that polygamy was sinless, but it was not made illegal at that time. So if the son takes another wife besides this girl, he may not diminish these three things: her provision of food and of clothing, and the fulfillment of conjugal obligations. Otherwise, if he does, no doubt by reference to the elders and the judges, then she is to be allowed to go free. Verse 11, and if he do not these three unto her, then shall she go out free without money. This shows that the Lord was making provision for the restraint of sin and the protection of the woman who was under the authority of a man, in a twofold sense of his being both her husband and her master, because the Lord will not give absolute authority to any man over another. Absolute authority always belongs to God, and all authority, even that of a man who has a woman as both a wife and a bondservant, even there his authority is restricted and limited. Now verse 16 also shows that man's stealing was an abomination to God. Verse 16, and he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. So man's stealing was a sin, and indeed treated as a grave offence, punishable by death. So in 1 Timothy 1 verse 10, when the apostle is saying, for whom the law is made, that is to expose sin, he says it's made for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, and so on. Men stealing is an offence before God. Sometimes it has been objected that Scripture does not condemn slavery, and that's true, it doesn't. But it does indicate quite specific circumstances by which bond service can come about, and mere capturing of others was not one of them. So then turning to verses 12 to 17, which we are to look at more especially this evening, we look at God's justice, providence, and authority. Firstly, God's justice. God's justice. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. God's justice. The murderer is to be put to death. This certainly is an expression of general equity and moral rectitude that is permanent, because it was instituted in Genesis 9, verse 5 to 6, for society in general. Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." It is grounded upon the creation that man was made in the image of God. Therefore, the murderer is to be put to death. And this was given before Israel was formed as a church state, and is, as I say, grounded upon the created order, the fact that man was made in the image of God. Therefore, the death penalty for murder is not confined to Israel in the Old Testament. It is a standing requirement of the Word of God, incumbent upon all rulers of all nations in all times and places. And even the altar was not superstitiously to be allowed to be used as a place of refuge for the murderer. So at the end of verse 14, "Thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die." And we have the example of that in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 29. "And it was told King Solomon that Joab was fled unto the tabernacle of the Lord, and behold, he is by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him. And Benaiah came to the tabernacle of the Lord, and said unto him, Thus saith the king, Come forth. And he said, Nay, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said unto him, Do as he hath said, and fall upon him and bury him, that thou mayest take away the innocent blood which Joab shed from me and from the house of my father. And the Lord shall return his blood upon his own head, who fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and slew them with the sword, my father David not knowing thereof, to wit, Abner the son of Ner, captain of the host of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, captain of the host of Judah. Their blood therefore shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his seed forever, but upon David and upon his seed and upon his house and upon his throne shall there be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and slew him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness." So the altar was not to be an object of superstition, as if those who escaped thither, having committed murder, were to be spared on some superstitious pretext. They were to be taken even from the altar and put to death before the Lord for the murder that they had done. So murder should still be punished by death. God's ministers are to execute vengeance. Though this is an earthly punishment, yet it shows us that God is a God of justice and of judgment. That which causes us to in some measure shrink from the death penalty is its ultimacy. As far as this life is concerned, it is for the condemned murderer the end of this life. There is no alleviation, no reversal, no reprieve, a life for a life. There is something truly terrible about this, and yet God commanded that it must be done. And that nation brings guilt upon itself when it is not done. That means that our nation is a blood-guilty nation for its failure to avenge the blood of innocent people who have been murdered. Worse still, murderers have been honored within our nation. Shall not God see these things? But there is something terrible about the death penalty, though it must be carried out, because as far as this life is concerned, there is for the offender no recovery, no reversal, and no hope. Thus we see in this a mirror of God's eternal justice, that he will punish sin even when the sinner is rendered utterly hopeless by that punishment. People say, how can a God of love punish people forever in hell? And the answer is, because his love is sovereign and because he is a God of justice. And the death penalty for murder, as appointed by him, shows that this is so. That just as he requires rulers, notwithstanding the horror and hopelessness of the condemned man, to proceed with the death penalty in this world, so God requires that of his civil ministers. This God also, in his eternal justice, will proceed with the requirements of that justice, even though it means hopeless despair for those upon whom that judgment will fall. Eternal justice requires the irreversible and eternal punishment of unforgiven sin in hell. And that is why you need salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not imagine then that God will not do it. Do not imagine that the horror that eternal damnation entails means that God will not actually bring it upon unforgiven sinners, because he will. He will do it. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, saith the Lord. He will do it. His undeserved love to sinners is shown in the gospel preached in this world. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this message is to be preached, and sinners are to be urged and commanded and invited to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Reject this message, and there is no other message of mercy for you anywhere in the universe. And God will give you what you justly deserve to the full. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. He will give sin its just deserts. If we have not Christ as our Savior, as the one who bore the punishment in the place of his people, then he will punish us forever. Therefore, make sure, seek the Savior, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he is near. He is gracious, and he is of great kindness. He will receive sinners through Jesus Christ. He tells us so. The God of truth has promised to receive every sinner who comes to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you stumble at that stumbling stone, if Christ is not a rock of salvation to you, but you stumble at the word being disobedient, he will bring the full desert of sin, sin committed against an infinite God, upon you in everlasting judgment. These things are the truth, and they must be told. There can be no faithfulness to God if these things are not preached and declared honestly, openly, according to the Scriptures. But then secondly, let us consider God's providence. God's providence. Verse 13. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place where he shall flee. This is between the two verses envisaging the case of accidental death in God's providence. Accidental death in God's providence. It envisages a man without intention or malice engaging in an action, not carelessly, but one which causes a man's death. We get a fuller picture in Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 4 to verse 7. Deuteronomy 19, verse 4. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee thither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, who he hated not in time past, as when a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve, and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of the blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot, and overtake him because the way is long, and slay him, whereas he was not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt separate three cities for thee. So the situation is that a man innocently and without any intention, nor even carelessness, through his actions in God's providence, the result is the death of his neighbor. And there were cities of refuge, because the the next of kin of the man who has died in the heat might kill him, and so he goes to the cities of refuge, and those in authority in the city of refuge are to protect him until it can be established that he did not commit murder, but that it was accidental. But you'll notice that the description is given, if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand. This event, accidental in terms of man's intention, yet is not so in the mind and plan of God. If God deliver him into his hand, there are no accidents with God. We talk about accidents, by which we mean something is an accident in terms of not being intended by man. That is the sense in which we should use the word accident. that it was not brought about as something that man intended to happen and bring about. But there are no accidents as far as the plan of God is concerned. In the mind of God and His purpose, there are no slip-ups. There's nothing that takes Him by surprise or that He didn't intend to happen. God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1 verse 11. The Most High ruleth among the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Daniel 4 verse 35. So when God, for example, had appointed that Ahab's blood would be licked by the dogs that had licked the blood of Naboth, and then God brought about that man in the battle who drew his bow at a venture and shot, and it hit the gap in Ahab's harness, and he was wounded. He was taken out of the battle. He died, and at the very place that God had appointed, the dogs licked the blood of Ahab. Now then, there are no accidents then with God. Now, I don't know all of your circumstances, but for any who have suffered sorrow or even bereavement by human accident, even accident brought about by human activity, is not this a comfort? Is not this a consolation? That God appointed the time. It doesn't answer all the questions, but it is not a consolation to know that it was God who brought it about. That it wasn't chance. That it wasn't luck. That it wasn't ultimately random. I was dumb. I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Is it not a consolation for the Christian to know that even when apparently random things come, random tragedy, but they're not random. It's part of the plan and purpose of God. To know that our gracious Heavenly Father has ordained these things, what a consolation. It doesn't answer questions like, why? Why this particular person? Why this person at this time? It doesn't answer all the questions, but it greatly reduces questions, because we know it was of God. Isn't that better than believing in chance? To know that even sorrowful events, accidental as far as man is concerned, are nonetheless within the plan and purpose of God, a purpose which is gracious and good to His people, even in sending affliction. The truth of God's providence is a profound well of comfort for God's people, if only we could draw more often from it. There is no chance or luck. There's God. And this is true also not only of fatal accidents as far as man is concerned, as envisaged, but of lesser events,
those apparently random events that come upon us and vex us and cause us problems and trouble and heartache. It's in the providence of God. My time is in thy hand, says the psalmist. This takes on new meaning when we get a grip of this truth. You say, but do you mean God controls everything? Yes, everything. Everything. Don't resist this truth. There is blessedness, great blessedness in it. So that nothing just happens to us. It's all ordained of God. Even those sore trials. And if we are those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, we can know that it's all ordained for our good. Lord, thou art good, and thou doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Even the actions of men, the actions of wicked men like Shimei, or the unwitting actions of men, are ordained of God. But then thirdly, God's authority. God's authority. Verse 15, and he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And verse 17, and he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. This indicates God's attitude to rebellion against parents. Breaches of the fifth commandment. But why such severity? Because it's the parents, the father, the mother. Why is it that these offences committed against others did not receive the same judgment as when it's father or mother? The lack of natural affection involved indicates a hardness of heart, implacable, without natural affection. But more especially, because God has given authority to parents. That's why. The Christian parent, if ever confronted with a child saying, why should I do as I'm told? You see, the ungodly have no answer to that. That's why we're in a shambles. But the Christian does. Because God says so. Parents must never be ashamed or afraid to say to their children that they must do as they're told because God requires. Not because it suits us, not because it's convenient for us, but because God requires it. And therefore to resist parental authority is to resist God. Unless parents are asking their children to sin, it is to fight against God. And to strike or curse an individual would be wrong, but to do so to parents who have dignity and authority from God is much worse. It is an attack upon the government of God. God has told children to honour their parents. Even treating the death penalty here as not a permanent civil penalty, but merely an Old Testament form of excommunication from the church, because the death penalty certainly was that, it indicates that such rebellion against parents is to be treated as apostasy and as a mark of being outside the kingdom of God. And the gravity with which this fully developed
form of rebellion against parents, striking or cursing parents, has lessons for us all. It has lessons for parents, those who are parents or who may in due time be parents. It tells us the gravity with which God views rebellion against father and mother. And therefore that ought to alert parents, Christian parents, to see signs of such rebellion as requiring to be firmly dealt with in a child from the start. Not all misbehavior in a child requires the same severity. Some forms of silliness are not in the same category as rebellion, defiance. Sometimes parents, they are severe upon their children even for mere clumsiness, because it's inconvenient for them. But our convenience is not the measure. It's the word of God. We don't treat all offences. We shouldn't. We all fall short in this if we're parents. But we shouldn't treat all offences as the same. We're not to provoke our children to anger. But defiance of parental authority should always receive swift and significant chastisement. Always. A child should never be allowed to defy father and mother without swift, painful consequence. Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Chapter 23, verse 13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Parents must not make unreasonable demands of their children. Their demands must be reasonable. They must not provoke their children. But having made those reasonable demands, they must be enforced. Don't let the sinful pattern that this text envisages develop in our children. We must love our children. God detests rebellion against parents. However poor you judge yourself to be as a parent, don't let guilt allow you to indulge rebellion against parental authority. It dishonors God. Nor is this contrary to the fact that our children need the grace of God. You say, how can chastening a child deliver him from hell? Well, not automatically, mechanically, but God uses means. One very obvious factor is that a chastened child will learn. A chastened child will be in a position to learn, and to learn the truth of God, that the Lord may bless to that child's soul.
But there's not only a lesson here for parents, there's also a lesson for all of us. Because we all have parents, or have parents. We were all children of parents. We grew up. Perhaps you remember, perhaps you don't, those times of resentment, that anger at father or mother because you couldn't get your own way. Perhaps you've forgotten, but you see, God hasn't. God knows all about those sins. And this shows us what God thinks of those sins. You see, but that was a long time ago, yes. But if your sins aren't forgiven, those childhood sins will be brought out of the judgment day. And they, along with all the sins you've committed otherwise, those sins will bring the eternal judgment of God upon you. You say, well, what can I do? I can't turn the clock back. No, you can't. But you must see your need of Christ, the Saviour. The sins of our youth are sufficient to condemn us forever. Must have Christ, or there's no hope. No. Seek Him. Make your calling and election sure. Be sure that you have Christ. Seek mercy, even saying, remember not the sins of my youth. My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness, great. Seek forgiveness. Christ can take away all our sins, the sins of youth, of middle age, of old age. He can take them all away. And they can be cast as far as the east is from the west.